You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the last of the books of Moses. The word Deuteronomy literally means a second law, the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy really is Moses' farewell speech to the children of Israel. As they come to the border of the promised land and are about to enter in, Moses gives to them one great final speech. And we turn our attention this evening to the end of that speech, nearly to the end of it, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're going to be looking this evening at verses 44 through 52. Deuteronomy 32, verses 44 through 52. And we do so in connection with Belgic Confession Article 6. That deals with the difference between the canonical books and the apocryphal books. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach through the apocryphal books this evening, but I think wonderful truths that we see here at the end of Deuteronomy 32 that tie in to some of the truths from that article of our confession. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together, and as we turn to God's Word, remember this is God's Word written for you. May you give your full attention to it. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Belgic Confession, we have been considering together that which is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. We've been turning our attention to the word of God. In Article 3, we considered the inspiration of the Word. In Article 4, we considered the books of Scripture. In Article 5, we considered how we know these are the books of Scripture. And we noted there are two reasons we know these to be the books of Holy Scripture. Number one, because of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. And number two, because these books bear witness that they are from God. Well, this evening we come to Article 6, which is probably the most difficult article, at least to preach on, in the Belgic Confession as it treats the Word of God. We look at the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. Now, you may not be familiar with the apocryphal books. As we read Article 6, you recognize maybe some strange titles, some odd names to some of those books. Maybe you have read them, but the apocryphal books are the books that the Roman Catholic Church includes in the Bible, but Protestant churches do not. And the reason the Reformers rejected these books are several. They rejected these books as being part of the canon, as not part of the canon. Number one, because Jesus never quoted from them. Number two, because the apostles never quoted from them. Number three, because they contain errors. And number four, and perhaps most importantly for our purposes this evening, these are books that don't continue the story of redemption. That is to say, very simply, these are books that don't preach Jesus. The apocryphal books don't bring us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they do not give us life in His name. It's only the Word of God that brings life as the Spirit works in and through the Word to bring us to Jesus. And we see that in a remarkable way in our passage this evening. The end of Deuteronomy chapter 32. The setting, as I mentioned before we began reading God's Word this evening, the setting is really at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Those 40 years have finally come almost to an end. And you remember the story behind those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Boys and girls, I'm sure you remember from studying these things in Sunday school. God promised to give His people the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God finally came to them and delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And you remember in those weeks immediately following the exodus from Egypt, He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there through Moses, He gave to the children of Israel His law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. Shortly after that, He brought them to the border of the Promised Land. But you remember what happened before they entered the Promised Land. They sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. One man from each of the tribes of Israel, and for 40 days they spied out the land. And you remember after those 40 days they came back to Moses. And they came back with some of the fruit of the land. Remember, they carried these giant clusters of grapes, and they tasted the fruits of the Promised Land, and that food was good and it was bountiful, and they bore witness to that. But they also came back afraid. They came back fearful. You remember 10 of the spies said that there are great giants in the land. And you remember their report, perhaps. They said, these giants are so great, we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. And we felt like grasshoppers before them. And 10 of those 12 spies gave a bad report. They said, we cannot enter this land. We cannot take the land. It's a great land, but it's too difficult for us. We can't conquer these mighty giants who inhabit the land. Only 2 of the spies gave a good report, Joshua and Caleb. Well, as people are often wont to do, they tend to believe the bad news rather than the good. And so the people of Israel listened to the voice of the 10 spies. And sadly, tragically, in believing the report of the bad spies, the bad report, they didn't believe the word of God. They didn't trust His promise that He would bring them into the land and give this land to them and to their children after them. They didn't trust God. They didn't stand upon His word of promise. And so God pronounced judgment upon them. He told them they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day in which the spies had spied out the land. 40 years until all that generation would die in the wilderness. Well, now, as we come to the end of Deuteronomy 32, those 40 years are almost over. They were certainly difficult years. So many people had to die in the desert. So many people had to die in the wilderness. There were funerals after funerals, deaths upon deaths. If you want to do something interesting, go back and read Psalm 90, the only psalm of Moses in the entire book of Psalms, and certainly a psalm that was written during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as Moses witnessed death all around him, he bears witness to the fact that our God is our eternal dwelling place. What hope can there be when you see death all around you but in the promises of the living God? So here they are, at any rate, on the border of the Promised Land. Moses and Joshua have just recited to the people the words of the song that is recorded in Deuteronomy 32, oftentimes called the Song of Moses. They perhaps sang this song to the children of Israel. And it's a beautiful song. We're not going to take the time this evening to read the whole thing. I would encourage you to do so, but it's a beautiful song. It records in the opening verses, verses 1 through 14, the great deliverance that God has wrought for them. How He delivered them out of Egypt, how He carried them, as it were, on eagle's wings and brought them through the wilderness and now to the border of the promised land. But then, in verses 15 through 18, the song takes a rather negative slant. It records their rebellion against God and how they didn't listen to this good God, how they didn't trust this good God. And then it goes even deeper still into negative things as it records God's judgment upon them in verses 19 through 42. But thankfully, the song ends in verse 43 on a much better note. It concludes with hints of the gospel. Verse 43 says, "Rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods. For He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries. He repays those who hate Him and cleanses His people's land." And here is a beautiful foreshadowing of what will happen under Joshua. Joshua will go and lead the people into the promised land. And what will they do? They will cleanse the land. They will drive out the inhabitants of the land, at least some of them. But it's testimony that God is faithful to His promises. He will bring them into the land. This song, Deuteronomy 32, then, is a beautiful song of the covenant. It's a beautiful song recording the relationship of God and His people. God delivered them. God required obedience of them because He delivered them. They disobeyed God. They broke the covenant of their great King. And so God sent them judgment. But even as He sent them judgment, He continued to hold before them the promise of deliverance. In wrath, God remembers mercy. And so as you look at Deuteronomy 32, this song that Moses and Joshua sang, we find the themes of the covenant that God made with Moses way back at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. There are blessings for obedience. There is life for obedience. It will go well with them if they listen to the Word of God. But there are also curses for disobedience. And there is death for disobedience. It will not go well with them if they don't listen to the Word of God. And so there are echoes here of the covenant God made with Moses, but how thankful we may be, as we pointed out in verse 43, there are also echoes of the promise that God made with Abraham. And those promises are promises of grace. Because the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant of grace, is a covenant that is not dependent upon us and upon the promises we make and so often break. But it's a covenant that is dependent upon the promises of God. And God is a promise keeper. It's a covenant of grace. And we see the echoes of those things here as well. And this is why Moses sings this song for them. As they're about to enter the promised land, he sings this song for them because they need to learn the lessons of grace. How much they need grace. How there is no hope without grace. And how grace is such a wonderful gift to us as sinners. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Let's jump back in our text. Look at verse 46. After singing this song, the song of the covenant, Moses says to the children of Israel, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today. Command your children that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Why does Moses direct them back to the law of God? Why does Moses focus so much here on the call to obedience? Well, look at verse 47. He calls them to obedience. He calls them to the law of God because, he says, this is no empty word for you, but your very life And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Moses is underscoring to the children of Israel here as they're about to enter the promised land that the law of God, what they received back there on Mount Sinai some 40 years ago, this law is not an empty thing. These are not mere suggestions. These are not words of advice. Moses is telling them, this is the law of your great king. This is what he requires of you as his people. This is what he demands of you as his people. This is the life he calls you to live. As you enter the land of promise, that land flowing with milk and honey, you need to know that this is how God expects you to live in the land. And again, Moses holds before them blessings for obedience, life for obedience. You see that in verse 47. There is life in keeping the law of the Lord. Obeying the law will prolong your days in the land. Obeying the law is the condition upon which they may continue to live in the land of promise. Their continued life in the promised land depends upon their law keeping. It depends upon their obedience. It depends upon what they do. You see, in some respects, what was true of Adam in the garden is now true of Israel on a national scale in the promised land. Adam was to obey the law of God, the commandments of God there in the garden, and only by obeying those would he earn the reward of confirmation in righteousness. And so it was true also for Israel on a national level in the land of promise. They would maintain and keep that land only if they remained obedient to the law of God. Well, why does Moses emphasize these things so strongly? He emphasizes it so strongly because he's learned the lesson. He's learned the lesson on a very personal level. And we see that in the second paragraph of our passage this evening. Look at verse 48. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses. Before we go on to look at what the Lord said to Moses, notice those words, that very day. The same day on which Moses sang this song to the children of Israel, the same day on which Moses told them to take all these things to heart, to teach them to the children, that same day on which Moses said, these are no empty words for you, they are your life. On that very same day, the Lord spoke to Moses. And it's Moses' way, Moses is the author of this passage, it's Moses' way of telling us that what we're going to read in verses 48 through 52 is connected to what we just read in verses 44 through 47. What we're about to read in the verses before us is an illustration, a vivid lesson of what we've just read in the previous verses. There are blessings in life for obedience to the law of God. But there are also curses and death for disobeying the law of God. And we see it in the life of Moses himself. Look at verse 49 and 50. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. We need to notice a couple of things here. Moses is to go up the mountain and to view the promised land. But notice where the mountain is located. It's in the land of Moab. Why is that important? Well, it's important because that mountain is outside the promised land. It's not in the promised land. It's outside the promised land. And so there in Moab, from Mount Nebo, Moses is to go up and he's to view the land of Canaan, that land flowing with milk and honey. He's to cast his eyes upon it. But then having looked upon that land, he's to die there on the mountain that mountain that's outside the promised land. I would imagine this had to be something of a bitter pill for Moses to swallow. Not just the fact that he would die, but the place where he would die. He had put up with so much for 40 years. Dealing with these stiff-necked people, these hard-hearted people. Time and again they had rebelled against the Lord. Time and again they had rebelled against Moses. Time and again they had said, let's put Moses to death. Let's choose new rulers and let's go back to the land of Egypt. We had it so good there. And Moses put up with that year after year after year. He'd led the people faithfully for 40 years through the wilderness. He was so close to the land. He could see it. But he couldn't enter it. He would die outside of the promised land. Why? Well, look at verse 51. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. Why can't Moses enter the promised land? Well, very simply, because he broke God's law. He disobeyed God's word. He sinned. You remember the story. It's made reference to here in verse 51. It's the story that is recorded for us. Moses himself records it for us in Numbers chapter 20. Once again, the children of Israel were up to their old ways, rebelling against the Lord and rebelling that there was nothing to eat and nothing to drink there in the wilderness. And they complained to Moses and rebelled against Moses. And Moses brought it to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses there in Numbers chapter 20, go to the rock, speak to the rock, and bring forth waters to nourish the people here in the wilderness. What a wonderful testimony to the grace and the goodness of God. As God's people are rebelling against Him, still He nourishes and sustains their life by giving them water from the rock. But you remember what Moses did there. As he went to the rock, he didn't merely speak to the rock. In exasperation, I suppose, in frustration with the children of Israel, he took his staff and he struck the rock. And if you know anything of being frustrated and exasperated, you certainly can understand something of Moses' actions here. He struck the rock there in Numbers chapter 20. Much as he had done once before. Back in Exodus chapter 17, the first time that God brought forth water from the rock, that time God told him to take that staff with which he had struck the Nile River in Egypt, that staff with which he had brought so many of the plagues upon the Egyptians. There in Exodus 17, God told Moses explicitly to take that staff and to strike the rock and he would bring forth water. Well, Moses struck the rock once, back in Exodus 17. What was so bad about striking it a second time in Numbers chapter 20? Well, what was so bad about it was this. If you read Exodus 17 carefully, God not only commands Moses how he is to bring forth the water from the rock, He not only commands that staff of judgment. But God explicitly says to Moses there in Exodus 17, when you go to the rock, I will stand there before you on the rock. Strike the rock. And I will bring forth water for this sinful people. Understand what's going on there. God Himself is standing there on the rock. His presence is there on the rock so that when Moses strikes the rock with that staff of judgment, he is bringing judgment upon the Lord Himself. And you see there in Exodus 17, it's a beautiful picture of Calvary. It's a beautiful picture of the cross. God Himself taking the judgment His people deserve and sending forth water, the water of life, that they might drink and live. And as you understand that, what was happening there in Exodus 17, as Moses struck the rock, he was striking Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, tells us that that rock was Christ. It's an Old Testament portrait of Golgotha. And as you understand that, you begin to understand how great Moses' sin was in Numbers chapter 20. The second time he goes to the rock, God says, "Speak to the rock." But instead, what does Moses do? He strikes the rock again. Moses struck Christ twice, as it were. And Christ only needs to be struck once. You see, this was not only a simple sin of disobedience. It was a sin that struck at the very heart of the gospel itself. Christ only needs to shed His blood once for a complete forgiveness of all our sins. He only needs to be struck once to give us the water of life. He need not be struck a second time. And so Moses' sin ultimately was a lack of trust in God's good and gracious provision. If Adam's sin in the garden was so great because it was an attack on the character of God, then Moses' sin at the rock is so great because it is an attack on the gracious provision of God. And yet, even if it were only a simple sin of disobedience, it still proves the point that we all need to learn. And it's the point Israel needed to learn here in Exodus 32, and it's the point you and I need to learn. And what is that point? Well, dear friends, it's very simply this. It's the point Paul makes, that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. Not even Moses. Not even the one who went up on Mount Sinai and beheld the presence of God. Not even the one through whom God gave the law. Not even the mediator of the old covenant. Moses, the one through whom the law was given. Moses, the one who is called the mediator of the old covenant. Moses was a sinner like you and me. And everyone else. And because he broke the law, because he broke the covenant, because he sinned, he could not enter the promised land. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. And so the point is being made here on a very grand scale in Deuteronomy 32. Our passage this evening comes near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. There are only two more chapters left in this book, and Deuteronomy, of course, comes at the end of that collection of books, the five books of Moses, those books that are known as the Torah or the Law. And you understand the point Moses is making here. You understand the point the Holy Spirit is making here through Moses as he records these chapters. Notice where the book of the Law ends. Notice where the Torah ends. It ends with the death of the covenant mediator. It ends with the death of the covenant mediator outside of the promised land. The death of Moses, the giver of the law, the mediator of the old covenant, accomplishes nothing for anyone. It doesn't bring anyone into the promised land, not even himself. You see, here's the point, writ large for us as we come to the end of the book of the law. The law cannot save. The very last chapters of the book of the law proclaim to us in clear and vivid ways this very fact, the law cannot save. The law gives us commandments, but it does not give us the power to walk in those commandments. Neither does it have any place for forgiveness. Neither does it have any place for mercy or grace. The law, very simply, doesn't give life. What it does is what it did to Moses here. It proclaims the sentence of death upon any who break any of its commandments. Well, that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? If the law cannot save, if the law can only condemn, how can Moses call the law in our passage this evening the word of life? It's what he calls it, doesn't he? How can he call it the word of life? Well, he can call it the word of life because, you see, the problem is not with the law. The law is the revelation of the character of God. The law comes from God, and Paul will call the law holy and just and good. And of course it's holy and just and good. It comes from God. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with you and me. The problem is with our hearts. The law is holy, but we are unholy. The law is just, but we are not just. The law is good, but so often we are not good. Adam in the garden proved that. Moses in the wilderness at the rock proved that. What is the whole of Old Testament history but the proof that Israel proved that? And of course, every day we live, we prove that. Problems with our hearts. And so what we're being told here at the end of Deuteronomy 32 and at the end of the book of the law is that ultimately there is only one way to enter the promised land. And that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by our works, but by His. We need His death to wash away our sins, but we need more than that. If all we had was Jesus' blood to wash away our sins, it would leave us with a clean slate before God, neutral before God, with a white page before God. But God is a righteous God, and He calls us to be righteous as He is righteous. And He calls us to be holy as He is holy. And so we need something more than the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. What we need in addition to that is His law keeping, His righteousness, the life that He lived. We need what has been called His active obedience. We need that imputed to our account. We need that reckoned to our account. We need God to look upon us as though we had been as obedient as Christ was obedient, as though we had been as righteous as Christ was righteous, as though we had been as sinless as Christ was sinless. And you see, that's the beauty of the gospel. It's not only that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ, but that the very perfection of Christ Himself, the righteousness of Christ Himself, is that which now clothes us and renders us acceptable in the sight of God. Many years ago, J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and a man who was instrumental also in the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, fell ill rather early in life and was dying. And on his deathbed, he sent a telegraph to his good friend, a fellow colleague at Westminster Seminary, John Murray. And in that telegraph, do you know what he said? He said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it." Machen was absolutely right. There's no hope without the law-keeping and obedience of Christ. But there is every hope with it. And you see, this was Machen's joy and his delight as he lay on his deathbed. He knew that heaven was his because of what Christ had done. You see, in a very real sense, heaven must be earned. And it has been earned by Christ. And it's given to us now by grace. Only Christ can earn it. And this is what He has done. And this is what He offers to all who believe on Him. And so this is the wonderful truth that is being proclaimed to us here at the end of Deuteronomy, that while the law cannot save, it points us and directs us to look outside of ourselves to the only one who can, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's word is law, but it is also gospel. It is good news for us. The law is our condemnation, but the gospel is our salvation. The law condemns, but the gospel justifies. The law convicts, but the gospel relieves. The law produces rebellion, but the gospel produces submission. The law depresses us with our inability to keep it, but the gospel enlivens us and produces joy. The law produces pride in those who think they can keep it, but the gospel produces humility in those who know they are accepted. To put it simply, the law says do. The gospel says done. The law says go, but the gospel says come. And so our hope, and the hope of every sinner, must ultimately rest where Moses' hope ultimately rested, in the mercy and the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. Moses knew, though he was the mediator of the old covenant, he needed a different mediator. He needed someone else to stand between him and God. He needed Christ. And so we see him receiving the mercy and grace of God, even here in our final verse of our text tonight. Look at verse 52 as we bring things to a close. God says to Moses, "You shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." Now I suppose it would be very easy to see here what God does not allow. He doesn't allow Moses to enter the land. But don't miss what God does allow. Don't miss the fact that in wrath, God remembers mercy. Don't miss the fact that it allows Moses to go up the mountain and to cast his eyes upon the land. And in so doing, he's teaching Moses to live not by sight, but by faith. Because that land of Canaan, that land flowing with milk and honey, is but a picture of the great land, our heavenly land, the land that flows with the river of the water of life freely, that we may drink of it and live. And you see, dear friends, in closing this evening, we too are shown that land. The true land of heaven. We're shown it every Lord's Day as we hear the gospel preached. And as we come to the table of our Lord in the preaching of God's word, what are we receiving? We're receiving a word from heaven. If I may put it this way, we're receiving and tasting of the fruit of heaven. We're receiving those gospel grapes. And we're tasting and seeing how good our God is. And not only do we see it and hear it in the preaching of the word, but as we come to the table of the Lord, what is the bread that we break and the cup that we drink but a participation in Christ? We not only remember something that is past, His death that transpired on the cross so long ago, but we participate in the body and the blood of our Lord by faith alone and by that wonderful ministry of the Spirit. And here as we come to the table, we receive Christ through all of our senses. We hear Him in the preaching of the word. We see the gospel with our eyes. We smell it with our noses. We taste it with our mouths. We touch it with our fingers. God is getting the gospel to us. He's giving us a glimpse of what Christ has secured for us. Giving us a glimpse of Emmanuel's land. And it's so wonderful that He does so. And at the table of the Lord, because even as he did with Moses in this very personal level, so he does with us at the table of the Lord. He gives to us the gospel in a very personal way. He says, "This is my body broken for you. And this is my blood shed for you." He makes it personal to you and to me. One author made that point very powerfully when he said, which means more to you? A third class blanket mailing that is addressed to the present occupant? Or a letter that has your name on the front and is written by the hand of the one who sent it? Well, in the gospel, we get the offer of salvation to all who will believe. At the table, your name is spoken. This is for you. And it comes from your Savior. His body and blood have secured the promised land for you. Remember Machen. So grateful for the act of obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. Heaven has been secured for you. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And by his work, he actually brings you into the promised land, into his land, into Emmanuel's land. That land is your land. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he makes that great statement, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, new creation." He's not simply talking there about the fact that we are made new creatures, that we are made new creations. Those things are true, but very literally what he is saying there is, if you're in Christ, you've been brought into the new creation. Brought into the promised land. All the benefits and the glory of heaven is yours in Christ. And that's why as we come to the table of the Lord, we have that statement where we say, "Lift up your hearts to the Lord." And we say, "We lift them up to the Lord." And what we're doing as we say that is this, we are lifting up the eyes of faith, and we're looking into Emmanuel's land as Moses looked into the promised land, and we're saying, "This is ours because of Christ." And so in many ways, while we live in the midst of death, every Lord's Day as we hear God's Word, every Lord's Day as we come to the table, it's like we're Moses ascending Mount Nebo. And we're getting a glimpse of the land that Christ has won for us. You maybe forgot by now that we were looking at Article 6 of the Belgic Confession. So we need to bring this to a close. The point I want to make to you as we come to the end this evening is this very simple truth. What the apocryphal books miss is Jesus. They miss Jesus, and they miss the gospel. They do not, and they cannot give life. You may remember from one of our early sermons in our study of the Belgic Confession that after Guido de Bray, the author of the Confession, wrote that confession, he also penned a letter and cast it over the castle wall to the king. And in that letter, he said, "We would rather give our backs to the stripes, our tongues to the knives, our mouths to the gag, than deny any of the truths contained in this confession." And we sometimes forget the climate of that day, the culture of that day, for those who confess these truths we so much take for granted. But Article 6 of the Belgic Confession was sufficient to send Guido de Bray to his death. Simply making that distinction between the apocryphal books and the canonical books. And you may ask the question, was that a hill worth dying on? Absolutely it was. Absolutely it was. The books of Scripture are those books that proclaim Jesus. They're the books that proclaim that life is found in Him alone. And so reading the Word of God, and especially hearing the Word of God as it is proclaimed, brings you, as it were, to the very border of the promised land. But my dear friend, if you're going to enter that land, you need to cast yourself upon Jesus. You need to, as they said in days gone by, you need to close with Jesus. Because He's the only way in. And He's the only way that that land can be secured for you forever. So let me ask you this evening, have you done that? Have you cast yourself upon Jesus for eternity? If not, then the best advice and counsel I can give to you is this: keep reading the Bible. And keep sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. After all, these things are written, as John puts it at the end of his Gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. And if you've already, by God's grace, cast yourself upon Him, my advice and counsel to you is the same. Keep reading the Word of God. And keep sitting under the preaching of God's Word. Because you know how essential His Word is for your faith. It's through the ministry of that Word that He creates faith in your heart. And it's through the ministry of that same Word, that same Gospel, that He nourishes and refreshes you unto eternal life. This is the Word of God, and it is no empty word. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, as we turn our attention to Your Word once again this evening, as we consider the end of the life of Moses and the end of the book of the law, and how it leaves us wanting, how it leaves us outside the promised land, we are directed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to His Gospel as the only way in which we could ever enter that eternal land of rest. And so we thank You for that Word. We thank You for the Gospel. And with Paul of old, we pray that we may always know that that the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. May we never doubt that. But may we turn to that Word again and again. And Father, even if we have walked with You for many years and have read Your Word many, many times, would You give us eyes afresh to see once again Jesus on every page of Scripture. And as we read Your Word, as we sit under the preaching of that Word, may our hearts experience what those two disciples on the road to Emmaus experienced as the Scriptures were opened to them, that these were no empty words. But as they saw the glories and the beauties of Christ, their hearts burned within them. Oh, may our hearts burn too. As we hear and as we meet with the One who is struck, that we might receive the water of life. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray.